This evening, we're commemorating and celebrating the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look back to that Friday night when the Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, it's no wonder that this annual celebration has traditionally come to be known as Good Friday. Good Friday. Now, there is some debate about how we ended up with the name of this holiday. Some suggest that Good Friday was originally known as God's Friday from the German Gottesfreitag, and it's possible that Gottesfreitag eventually became Good Friday. So it's possible it went from God's Friday to Good Friday. Others believe, though, that Good Friday is based on the former meaning of the word pious or holy. For example, some of us, we refer to the Bible as the Holy Bible, and then some people kind of pare that down and just call it the Good Book. And we're talking about the same thing. When we say the Good Book, we're talking about the Holy Bible. And in this sense, the word holy becomes good. Knowing that some Christians once referred to this annual celebration as Holy Friday, it's possible that Holy Friday then became Good Friday. You might also be interested to know that this annual observance, it was actually designed to focus on the Friday when Jesus died for our sins. And so therefore, it's been called Easter Friday, Great Friday. It's been called Black Friday, not to be confused with the shopping day where we all try to kill each other for good deals. There's Long Friday and then also Sorrowful Friday. While it's true that Christians throughout the church age have used different names for this yearly celebration, it's also true that the focus of this holy day, it has always been a focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. And with this as the focus, I just want to spend some time tonight considering the meaning of the name Good Friday so that we can better grasp the reason for why Good Friday is good. I think that most of us would be quick to say that every Friday is good, right? You know, it's the end of the week, you know, we're looking forward to the weekend. I think every Friday is good in one sense, but this is Good Friday in a whole other sense, and I want to consider what that means. I want to begin by posing one simple question, which will help us to understand why Good Friday is so good. The simple question is this: what would the world be like if Good Friday never happened? In other words, what would be the consequences if the cross of Christ never occurred? With this question in mind, I want to consider the first consequence, which is the complete failure of the messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. And so with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. It's here in the 9th chapter of Daniel where we find the angel Gabriel. He's presenting the prophet Daniel with a very precise prophecy which revealed the point in time when the Messiah would show up and then be sacrificed. Now, as we consider this prophecy, which is found here in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see that the Lord sent the angel Gabriel to provide his people with this very precise way to calculate the precise time when the promised Messiah would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And in order to prove my point, look with me here at Daniel chapter 9. I want to begin reading there at verse 24. Here the angel Gabriel declares this. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, there's more to the prophecy. We don't have time for that tonight. I just want to focus in on this time when the Messiah would be cut off. The angel Gabriel here is presenting the prophet Daniel with a very precise way to calculate the day when the Messiah would show up and be cut off, which literally means to suffer the death penalty. The Messiah would suffer the death penalty according to the angel Gabriel. And so how do we figure out this timestamp? How do we determine this time frame based on this prophecy? Well, we should understand that this timestamp begins with the decree that Gabriel mentions here in verse 25. Look with me again there where the angel Gabriel declares, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." Now, just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know, this command that the angel Gabriel is referring to this command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It was actually ordered by a Babylonian king named Artaxerxes, and this took place in some debate, 458 or 457 BC. Ezra actually mentions this decree in the 9th chapter of his book. There he informs us that the king of Persia had revived the people of God by allowing them to repair the house of God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give them a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, as we consider this decree, which was probably ordered in 457 BC, the next detail that we need to understand is the correct way to calculate between the decree of King Artaxerxes and then the arrival and the sacrifice of the Messiah. Thankfully for us, the angel Gabriel provides us with the correct way to calculate this period of time. And with this as the focus, let's take another look at this prophecy. If you would look with me again there at Daniel chapter 9. I want to begin reading again there at verse 25, where again, the angel Gabriel declares, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command," that's the decree of King Artaxerxes, "from that going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." Now, it's important for us to understand here that the Hebrew word, which here is rendered weeks, it actually refers to just a period of seven. And so in the Jewish mindset, this concept of sevens, they had a sevens of weeks culminating in the Saturday Sabbath. And not only that, but there was also a sevens of years or a 7 year cycle, which would culminate in what is known as the Shemitah or the sabbatical year. They would work the land for 6 years, or they were supposed to, and then they would let the land rest for the seventh year. And so when the angel Gabriel here refers to 70 weeks for Daniel, he's actually referring not to weeks as we would think about, 7 days, but rather he's referring to the 70 Shemitahs, or 7 year cycles. And according to Gabriel, the arrival of the Messiah, which would result in his death penalty, this would take place after 7 seven-year cycles, which would then be followed by 62 seven-year cycles. Or more simply put, the Messiah would begin his earthly ministry 483 years after the decree of King Artaxerxes. Now, as we take some time to do the math here, King Artaxerxes presents that command in 457 BC, and according to the angel Gabriel, from that command, there will be 483 years until the earthly ministry of the Messiah, which would then culminate in Christ being cut off, which again refers to the death penalty. And as we do the math, what this means is that the earthly ministry of the Messiah, according to this prophecy, would begin in 26 AD, which was precisely when the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began. With that being the case, it's no wonder that the Lord Jesus actually rebuked the Israelites for failing to recognize the day of their visitation. This actually took place on Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem the week of his arrest. It's in Luke chapter 19 where the Lord wept over the city Jerusalem, and the reason why is because they had failed to recognize the day of the Messiah's visitation. How would they know? Why is it that he expected them to know that this was the time of the visitation? Well, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, which was written almost 600 years earlier, gave a way to calculate the precise time when the Messiah would be here. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus was the one who was cut off, just as Gabriel had revealed, I would also point out that if the cross of Christ never actually occurred, then the prophecy that Gabriel presented to Daniel would have also failed to have been fulfilled. In other words, if Good Friday never happened, then it would only stand to reason that the prophetic promises found in the book of Daniel were nothing more than fictitious fables, just mythology, nothing to take seriously. And listen, if this prophecy found in Daniel 9 was a false prophecy, then guess what? We could then guess that all of the Old Testament prophecies that point to the sacrifice of our Savior must also be false. And the reason why is because all of those prophecies must fit within the time frame that Gabriel presents here in Daniel chapter 9. If the Messiah doesn't show up at the precise time that he was supposed to show up, then it doesn't matter about all the other prophecies. If you miss the bus, then all of you don't arrive to the destination. And that's exactly the problem here, is that if the Messiah doesn't fulfill this prophecy, then he can't fulfill any of the other prophecies, because it's the wrong time period. To help you to understand what I'm saying here, it'll help you to know that it's in the 22nd Psalm where King David presents a messianic prophecy about the crucifixion of Christ. It's there in Psalm 22 where David declares this. He says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This prophecy was written before crucifixion was invented, and yet here we have a Messiah dying by having his hands and his feet pierced. But if Good Friday never happened, then not only was the angel Gabriel wrong about his time frame, but David's prophecy that pointed to this Messiah with pierced hands and feet, this was also then a false prophecy, which ultimately was failed to be fulfilled. And not only that, but if the messianic prophecy of Gabriel failed to be fulfilled, well, then it only stands to reason that all of the rest of the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament must be false, including the prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 53. And just to be clear, Isaiah chapter 53 is where Isaiah describes the ministry of the Messiah in this way. It says that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, as we consider this prophetic promise, we must not fail to realize that Isaiah here is informing us that the Messiah was sent to receive the punishment that we deserve for all the transgressions and all the iniquities that we've committed. In other words, the Messiah was stricken and smitten by God the Father so that sinners like us could be saved from the chastisement that we deserve. With that being the case, it's crucial for every person to realize that if the Messiah failed to fulfill the Daniel 9 prophecy at the correct time, then he also failed to provide atonement for our sins by offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. If he wasn't here at the time when Gabriel said he would be here, then he couldn't be cut off in the way that he was supposed to be cut off. In order to further grasp the point that I'm wanting to make here, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Colossae. If you will, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of Colossians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Old Testament law was given so that we might recognize our guilt before God. Some people treat the Old Testament law like the things that we had, the hoops that we have to jump through, the rules that we have to follow in order to earn our salvation. But no, the Old Testament law wasn't given for that purpose. The Old Testament law was given so that we might recognize how guilty we actually are before God. And what this also means is that the Old Testament law actually condemns those who have broken the law. I don't need a show of hands, but if I were to ask, who here has broken the laws of God? I have no doubt that every honest person would raise their hand. And then if you don't raise your hand, well, then you're a liar, and so you just broke one of the commandments. We've all broken at least one commandment. We're all guilty. And according to Paul, listen, the Messiah was sent to free us from the condemnation of the law so that sinners can be forgiven for the sins that we've committed. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Paul declares, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." From this, we can see that the Messiah was to be sent Why? To fulfill the law on our behalf so that then we could receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. And it was there on the cross where he took the law and nailed it to the tree so that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law by faith in him. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There he declares, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to bear our sins there on the cross so that those who trust in him can be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, listen, if it's true that Good Friday never happened, then it's also true that we are still guilty of our sins. If Good Friday never happened, then there has been no substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And therefore, we're still living under the curse. If Jesus failed to die for our sins, then we are still under the curse. We are still under the condemnation of the law. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Galatia. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Galatians, I just want to take a moment to remind you about the dreadful day when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord there in the Garden of Eden. It was in response to their sin that our Creator decided to confine the entire creation under the curse. And as a result, we've all been born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The sin of Adam was then imputed to the rest of his descendants, including you and me. At the same time, the Lord also informed Adam and Eve about a Savior who would come and reverse the curse. As the curse was being given, the Lord also provided hope by showing Adam and Eve that there would be one who would come along and crush the head of the serpent. And it's here in this letter to the church in Galatia where we find Paul now assuring his audience that Jesus is the one who has come to reverse the curse. Let's consider how Paul put it here in Galatians chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here Paul declares, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" As we consider the point that Paul was presenting here, we can see here that the Lord Jesus came to reverse the curse by becoming a curse for us. Grasp that for a moment. Jesus became a curse for us so that we could escape the curse. In this way, he's now able to redeem those who are under the curse of the law, which actually calls for the condemnation of lawbreakers. If you're under the condemnation of the law, well, all the law can do for you is condemn you. And if you're still under the curse of Adam, then that's what's going to happen. The law is going to condemn you for all of your sins. That being the case, listen, if Good Friday never happened, then Jesus never became a curse for us. And if the cross of Christ is nothing more than a fictional fable, then we're still living under the condemnation of the curse. And not only that, but if Good Friday never happened, then the Lord Jesus lied on at least three different occasions. Grasp that. If Good Friday never happened, then Jesus Christ lied. As a matter of fact, as we consider the Synoptic Gospels, we actually find three separate occasions when Jesus presented his audience with a prophecy about his death, about his burial, and his resurrection. For example, in Luke chapter 9, we find the Lord prophetically pointing to the day when the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. In the same chapter, Luke records the day when Jesus then descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. It was on that day when Jesus once again declares, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And he goes on to describe how he's going to suffer and die. Just the most horrific death. Finally, in Luke chapter 18, we find Jesus informing his apostles about the manner of his death by declaring, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, as we consider these three prophecies that the Lord Jesus presented to his disciples, there should be no doubt in our minds that if Good Friday failed to happen, well, then it only stands to reason that the Lord Jesus must also be a false prophet. Think about it. He's the one who prophetically pointed to his own death. And if Good Friday never happened, then either he was making stuff up, he was confused, he was just flat out lying. If the Lord Jesus failed to fulfill the prophecies that he presented about his own death, then there's no reason for us to believe the prophecies that he presented regarding his resurrection. We're going to consider more about that on Sunday, but for now I just want to point out that if Jesus presented false prophecies about his own death, then there's no reason for us to trust anything that he said. And not only that, but listen, if Good Friday never happened, then there's no reason for us to think that the love of the Lord has been made available to sinners like us. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. If you will, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. You see, it's here in the fifth chapter of Romans where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Rome to see that it was actually the love of the Lord that led him to lay down his life for us. And that's the point that Jesus made when he declared that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the love of the Lord that led to the cross. And this is the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Incredible. As we consider the way that Paul connected here the love of the Lord with the cross of Christ, it's important for us to realize that if it's true that Good Friday never happened, then it's also true that there would be no way for sinners like us to receive the love of the Lord. The reason why? Well, it's because we'd still be living under the condemnation of the law. We'd still be living under the condemnation of the law. Just to sum it up, if Good Friday never happened, then there's no hope for this fallen world. You see, if Good Friday never happened, then we can't trust the Bible because the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament, they failed. If Good Friday never happened, then Jesus lied about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If Good Friday never happened, then there's no reverse of the curse, and there's no basis for our redemption from eternal condemnation. If Good Friday never happened, then there is no Savior who provided a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and therefore there is no foundation for forgiveness. If Good Friday never happened, then there's no way for sinners to receive the everlasting love of the Lord. If Good Friday never happened, then there is no hope for this fallen world. We are stuck in our sins, and we are destined for eternal separation from our holy Creator. Isn't it good to know that the Bible study doesn't stop right here? Because listen, we can rejoice in knowing that there's good reason for us to believe that Jesus did in fact die on the cross at the right time according to the scriptures. Let's consider how Paul put it in one of his letters that he sent to the church in Corinth. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you make your way to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that before Paul's conversion to Christ, he was a religious Pharisee named Saul, and according to Luke, Saul was completely committed to the persecution of the church. Paul, as Saul the Pharisee, wanted to destroy the church. He wanted to get rid of all the Christians. And yet, despite this previous commitment to the punishment of Christians, Paul became a believer who assured his audience about the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Grasp that for a moment. Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to what the angel Gabriel told Daniel. Christ died for our sins according to the prophecy that we find in Isaiah 53. Christ died for our sins according to the prophecy that David presented in Psalm 22. Christ died for our sins according to all the Scriptures, all the messianic prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah who would die for us. Christ accomplished all of those prophecies. And this is the testimony of a former Pharisee who is entirely antagonistic to the Christian faith. This is the testimony of a former Pharisee who was completely committed to going out and arresting Christians who had traveled far and wide. And yet here comes this day when Paul presents the Christians in Corinth with the confirmation that Christ Jesus did in fact fulfill the Scriptures by dying on the cross at the predetermined time. Why would he do that? Why would he write this book? Unless he was telling the truth. What this means is that there's good reason for us to believe that Jesus has in fact fulfilled the messianic prophecies that point to the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. And listen, we not only find historical evidence for the fulfillment of Good Friday in the Bible, but we also find historical evidence for the fulfillment of Good Friday in the writings of several secular historians who confirm the details of Christ's death, which we find recorded in the four Gospels of the New Testament. Just want to consider some of this extra biblical evidence. Let's consider the evidence of a third century historian named Julius Africanus. Africanus was a pagan who converted to Christianity, and it was 221 AD when he composed a five-volume history of the world. And it's in this account where Africanus confirmed the biblical account of Good Friday by declaring this. He writes, "On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus in the third book of his history calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover, but an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun." Now, according to this third century historian, the earthquake and the eclipse, all of this occurred on the day of Christ's crucifixion, which was the day before the Passover Sabbath. And according to this account, these were all historical facts, which had been confirmed earlier by a Roman historian named Thallus. Now, unfortunately, the first century works of Thallus have been lost over time, and so we can't confirm the accuracy of Africanus' account of this Roman historian Thallus. But we can continue to consider the account of Julius Africanus, and as we do, we can see that he appeals to another secular historian whose name was Phlegon, and here's how he writes it. He says that Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth, manifestly that one of which we speak, but what has an eclipse in common with an earthquake, the rending rocks and the resurrection of the dead, and so great the perturbation throughout the universe. Surely no such event as this is recorded for a long period. Now, here in this statement, we find Julius Africanus appealing to a second century Greek historian named Phlegon, and it was 137 AD when Phlegon provides powerful confirmation of the events that occurred there on Good Friday. Here's how Phlegon puts it in his writings. "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad," this is basically AD 33, "there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea." Now, according to Phlegon here, there was this great earthquake and there was this solar eclipse at noon, which corresponds with the account of the cross, which is found in Matthew chapter 27. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew 27, verse 45, where Matthew declares, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land." And then in verse 50 of the same chapter, Matthew informs us that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now, as we consider Matthew's account of the cross to the historical account of Phlegon, we can see here that Phlegon appears to provide us with confirmation of both this earthquake and the eclipse. And not only that, but there's also good geological evidence of this earthquake. As a matter of fact, a secular geologist named Jefferson Williams of Supersonic Geophysical, he and his colleagues, Marcus Schwab and Achmann Brewer of the German Research Center of Geosciences, they've recently revealed that there was seismic events that happened sometime between 26 and 36 here in this area. And while we can't prove that this is the earthquake that Matthew mentioned, it most certainly provides us with further proof that Matthew's account is actually supported by geological research there in the area. Finally, I want to consider the account of a second century theologian named Tertullian. He describes the death of Jesus by declaring this. He says, "Nailed upon the cross, he exhibited many notable signs by which his death was distinguished from all others. At his own free will, he, with a word, dismissed from him his spirit, anticipating the executioner's work. In the same hour, too, the light of day was withdrawn when the sun at the very time was in his meridian blaze. Those who were not aware that this had been predicted about Christ, no doubt thought it an eclipse." Here in these verses, we find Tertullian describing the notable signs that distinguish the death of Jesus Christ from all others. And as we consider the details of this historical account, I can't help but to remember the Roman centurion who was convinced by the same signs, and he was so convinced that he seems to have converted right there at the cross. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew chapter 27, where Matthew describes the conversion of this Roman soldier by declaring, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Here in Matthew's account, we find this centurion and those who were with him. They seem to be converting to the Christian faith right there at the cross of Christ. And as we consider their conversion to Christ, we can rejoice in knowing that their salvation was secured right there at the foot of the cross because Good Friday happened. Good Friday happened. And those who were there and witnessed it, some of them became believers. Good Friday has happened, and therefore we can trust in the prophetic promises found in the Bible. Good Friday did happen, and therefore we can also believe that Jesus has reversed the curse, thereby providing a basis for our redemption so that we can escape the condemnation of the law. Good Friday has happened, and therefore there is a Savior who has provided himself a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins so that we can receive the gracious gift of forgiveness. Good Friday has happened, and therefore the everlasting love of the Lord has been extended to those who will simply trust in him. Good Friday has happened, and therefore we now have hope. We have the hope of knowing that Jesus has endured the cross on our behalf. He endured the cross so that he could become the author and the finisher of our faith. Isn't that nice to know? Jesus Christ is not only the author of our faith, he is the finisher of our faith. And with all this being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the salvation of every believer was secured on that Good Friday. If you're a born-again believer, then you can rejoice in knowing that Jesus secured your salvation on that Good Friday when he accomplished all of the work necessary for our forgiveness. And now we can simply rest in his finished work. We can rest in what our Savior accomplished when he fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies that pointed to the cross. We can rest and we can rejoice in knowing Good Friday has happened. And therefore, those who trust in Jesus Christ will receive all the benefits. All the benefits that were secured on Good Friday. Let's pray.